Good morning, church family. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. Now, it's been 4 days since tax day. Did you get your taxes in the mail on time? I hope so. Well, that may have come to a surprise to some of you, and I bet you'll be rushing out very soon after the service to get that done. But don't. We have a congregational meeting. Do wait. Whether you owed money this year or you expect a refund, your tax return might be the most valuable piece of mail that you ever send. And yet, it doesn't even come close to some of the items that have been sent through USPS over the years. In 1937, the very first shipment of gold to enter Fort Knox traveled from New York City to Kentucky through the U.S. mail. In 1958, the Hope Diamond, worth millions of dollars, hundreds of millions of dollars, was mailed to the Smithsonian to begin the National Jewel Collection through, you guessed it, the U.S. Registered Mail. However, even those weren't the most valuable deliveries. The packages that far exceeded the value of any gold or jewelry were the children who were mailed through the USPS. Yes, I said, children. In 1913, the USPS launched its partial shipping service, allowing for packages to be shipped up to 11 pounds. Soon after this went into effect, resourceful parents Jesse and Mathilda Beagle shipped their 8-month-old son James a few miles away to his grandmother's home. But don't worry, little James was not shoved into a box. He was picked up by their local mailman and carried by hand. The delivery was safe, and it only cost his parents 15 cents in postage. Has there ever been a more valuable delivery? Well, as it turns out, there has. And that is what our passage shows us. In John chapter 16, Jesus describes a far greater delivery when he sends the Holy Spirit to his disciples. But he doesn't leave them guessing why he's done that or wondering what the Spirit was meant for. Jesus tells them, the Holy Spirit, as he says, was meant for three things. And if you're a note taker, you write these down. These are what we're going to see in our passage. The Spirit is for our good. The Spirit is for the world. And the Spirit is for all Christians. So, are you ready to handle a precious delivery? Let's dive in. Read with me John chapter 16, verses 4 through 7. We're going to begin in the second sentence of verse 4. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, at first glance, this passage can feel a bit confusing. After all, we are stepping right in the middle of a long speech and conversation from Jesus. He says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning, which begs the question, what things? Well, if we had more time, we would turn over a page to John chapter 15, and we would learn that persecution was coming for his disciples. Up until this point, Jesus has absorbed the persecution on their behalf. But now he was going to leave, and they needed to be prepared for what was to come. It's hard news to hear, no doubt about it. But everything is going to be okay. It's going to be fine, because Jesus is going to send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to take his place. Because the Spirit is to their advantage. He's for their good. Okay, time to set the coordinates and power up the DeLorean. I want you to imagine that science fiction was real and we could go back into time anywhere. Where would you go? What time and place would you call home? Well, I think for many Christians, it would be easy to say first century Judea when Jesus did his earthly ministry, right? I mean, how good would that be? Just imagine listening to Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount in person. I mean, how good! And yet, Jesus tells us that his leaving and the Spirit's coming are advantageous. It's to our advantage. So to put it differently, we are better off with the Spirit's presence in Beaverton than with Jesus' presence in Judea. Wait, what? What? That doesn't mean, how could that be? How could we be better off with Jesus leaving and the Spirit coming? Well, it all has to do with the kingdom of God. You see, the Old Testament prophecy repeatedly tells us that the gift of the Holy Spirit is part of God's coming kingdom. It's all over, but I'll give you one example in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel writes from God, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you." That means that the Spirit comes only if the kingdom has already been inaugurated. And the kingdom is inaugurated only by Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus must leave to bring about the kingdom. And the Spirit will only come to God's people when that kingdom comes. That's why Jesus had to leave. But therein lies the good news, because Jesus has died, and Jesus was raised, and the Spirit did come, so that anyone who believes the good news of the gospel, God graciously gives the Holy Spirit to live with them. So it is good news that Jesus is gone, and that the Spirit is here. Because it means the age of the kingdom has arrived and eternal life is closer every day. So to my Christian brothers and sisters, how good is it that you and I have the indwelling Holy Spirit? I mean, not only did God choose to dwell with humanity in Christ in the first century, but he has chosen to dwell in us through the Spirit in the 21st century as well. How good! This is a boost of confidence and faith for the Christian, because the Spirit's presence means that God has kept his promises. He promised that he would come, and he did. He promised he'd send the Spirit, and he has. We live in a time of fulfillment. If you believe in Jesus, you have it better than the 12 apostles when they walked with Jesus down the road. Do you believe that? So let's rejoice that the kingdom has come. Let's rejoice that we have the Holy Spirit. And let's live fully aware of his presence with us. So when you notice that the Spirit is leading you, give him praise. And when you notice that he's comforting you, give him thanks. And when you notice that he corrects you, submit to him. Because the Spirit is not an idea. He's a person. A person who's with us. And we are better off for it. But if you're not a Christian, if you don't believe in Jesus, I'm sorry to say, you are not better off. You don't have the Spirit because you don't believe, and that means God is not with you. The truth is, life is much harder for you than it is for other Christians, for us Christians. Because Christians, we don't have to fear hardships because we have the Spirit. We don't live in a state of perpetual confusion because we have God the Holy Spirit guiding us. Like, we need to be honest people here. Life is hard. The world is hard. But only Christians can navigate it with confidence because only Christians have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's coming to us is good news because it means that God keeps his promises. But you know what? The Spirit is good for another reason. The Spirit extends Jesus' ministry to the whole world. And that's what we read next in verses 8 through 11. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. This past week, we got chickens. Well, actually, we got chicks. They're still chicks. They're tiny and fluffy. We're still in the cute phase, you see. But in a week or so, we're going to enter the awkward phase when they're half fluff and half feathers. We keep them in a bin in the garage with a heat lamp. But a couple of times already, we've taken them outside and let them roam around in the front yard. It's like dog walking, but for chicken people. Confined to their bin, they are confined. But in the yard, they're free. They wander, they explore, they cheep and peep and scratch and peck, and they experience the life that will soon be theirs. But for now, they're confined to a bin. When Jesus carried out his public ministry, it was confined to a small area at a specific time in history. But his ministry did not end when he left. His ministry expanded. The Holy Spirit now ministers on his behalf in every place and in every generation. Verses 8 through 11 explain that expanded ministry, a ministry that's to the whole world. And what does it reveal? Well, it reveals that the world got it wrong about Jesus. That's why the Spirit has come to convict. In verses 9, 10, and 11, Jesus names three areas in which the world is wrong. Areas of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And in each case, he explains why. Now, the first one is easy enough. Sin. The Spirit convicts sin. Because the world does not believe in Jesus. At its core, sin is unbelief. I'll say that again. At its core, sin is unbelief. And if the world had believed in Jesus, I'll take a moment. It's okay. I know this is really awkward, but we don't hate you. I just want people to hear the word of God. So we'll wait a second. All right, is everyone listening? All right, we'll continue. No, it's okay. Totally fine. We need to hear the word of God. At its core, sin is unbelief. And if the world had believed in Jesus, they would not have rejected him. Therefore, the Spirit convicts the world of their sin. Now, the second one here that Jesus mentions is righteousness. We're actually going to come back to that in a second. The third is judgment. The Spirit convicts the world of judgment because they got it wrong. Now, to be more precise, the world's judgment about Jesus was wrong. So at this point in John chapter 16, it's the night of Jesus' arrest. The religious leaders have already made their judgment about him. Jesus was wrong, they were right, and so he was going to die. But here's the irony. They condemned Jesus at his trial, but God condemned Satan on the cross. The cross is proof that the world judged wrongly, and so the Spirit convicts them of it. Okay, back to the second one, righteousness. Now, I wanted to come back to this very last because it really feels out of place, right? Because we hear the word righteousness, and we think of things that are good and godly. But given the fact that everything else in verses 8 through 11 is negative, namely conviction, sin, and judgment, it's best to take the term righteousness in the same way. Jesus uses the term righteousness ironically. He means false righteousness, works righteousness, something that he has been confronting throughout his ministry. But now the Spirit steps up and convicts the world regarding their so-called righteousness because Jesus is no longer present. We saw this in the first century in Jesus' time, and nothing has changed since then. Because the world continues to get it wrong about Jesus, and the Spirit continues to convict. People are still sinners because they don't believe in Jesus. That's why someone is a sinner. They do not believe in Jesus. They are wrong in their judgment, thinking that his movement, Jesus' movement, Christianity, only causes problems in the world. And they are wrong in their understanding of righteousness. Now, I need to pause here because, like, the world is not going to use the word righteousness. But we've all heard the claim that what really matters in life is being good by doing good. The Spirit's ministry is to convict, and this kind of thing, this kind of thinking about sin, righteousness, and judgment is something that continues to happen today. I heard this same basic argument recently when I was at a coffee shop. I got into a conversation with a couple who were decidedly angry about Jesus. Not only did they not believe in him, but they were antagonistic towards him. They judge Christianity to be completely wrong because it has harmed so many people in the world. And their idea of living rightly was doing one good deed for the day. The Spirit's ministry is to convict the world. But I don't think anyone really enjoys feeling convicted, do they? So what is the Spirit doing? See, this is why I think it's important for us to recognize that conviction is a form of God's grace. Think about it. The world's unbelief means they are condemned to eternal punishment. But by the very fact that they don't believe also means that they don't understand or believe that they are condemned. And so the world needs the Spirit to wake them up to the reality of their destiny. That's why conviction is grace. Because God yearns for the lost to come to their senses and believe in Jesus. That's why he sent the Spirit for the world. So how does he do it? How does the Spirit do it? His convicting work. How does it happen? The answer is right in our text in verse 7. If I go, I will send him to you. The Spirit is given to his disciples because the Spirit convicts the world through the church. The Spirit convicts when the church, like Jesus, speaks the truth and then lives the truth. Both matter when you speak and live the truth. We are to proclaim the gospel. And when we do, the Spirit uses that truth to convict them of their unbelief. But we're also to live faithfully in this life. And when we do, the Spirit uses our actions to convict others of their sin. We are witnesses who witness. We believe in Jesus. And so we are to speak the truth of Christ and live the truth of Christ to a dying world. And yet it's far too common that Christians might speak the truth, but they fail to live the truth. Here's what I mean. Just the other day, I watched this public interview of a Christian who has terminal cancer. He testified to his hope in Christ, which was broadcast to millions, to which I rejoiced and thought it was awesome. But he did so all while using curse words. And so I couldn't help but wince every time he did that. Interestingly, though, the non-Christian didn't wince when he used the curse words. Likewise, I just recently read a novel where this Christian man conversed with the main character of the book. The Christian was amazed at space and attributed space's creation to God. But likewise, he also cursed in the book, and likewise, the main character didn't seem to mind. How is it that a Christian cursing has become so common that the world doesn't even take notice? Now, I don't have like this personal vendetta against cursing, other than it being sin. I used it simply because it came up twice this week. It's just a simple example. I could have used some other example. It could have been anything. Anything where a Christian fails to live out the truth. The Holy Spirit came to convict the world. And he does it through the church. He does it when the church speaks the truth and lives the truth, just like Jesus. And so if the Spirit is going to convict the world, we must first let him convict us. Do you welcome the Spirit's conviction? I challenge you to pray for his conviction. Yes, actually, pray. Pray because it's God's grace to wake us up. You see, worse than a Christian engaged in sin is a Christian who is so calloused that they don't even care. So pray for conviction in your life. Pray also for conviction for those whom you love but do not yet believe in Jesus, because the only way they will receive Christ is first by realizing they've rejected Christ. So pray for conviction and then speak the truth of God and live the truth of God, just like Jesus. The Spirit is for our good. He's for the world, and he's for all Christians. Follow as I read the last verses in our passage, verses 12 through 15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare to you, all that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare to you. The Spirit is like a megaphone that amplifies Jesus and his message. Jesus says that the Spirit will, quote, declare to you the things that are to come. Now, those things to come, that might sound like something in the distant future, like the end times. But that would be only reading this verse from our perspective, because from our place in redemptive history, all that is left is the end times. But from the disciples' perspective, to whom Jesus said this to, there are many things still yet to come. So considering their perspective and the immediate context of John chapter 16, the things to come most naturally mean Jesus' death and resurrection. So you might be asking yourself, well, how can that be? How can that be if the Spirit came after on the day of Pentecost? Well, it's simple. Christ's death and resurrection are future to them, but when the Spirit comes, he will look back and make the significance of the event true and known to them. After all, Jesus had spoken already about his death and resurrection throughout his ministry, but the disciples never got it, at least not really. It wasn't until afterwards, when the Spirit came, that the penny finally dropped. So after Acts chapter 2, everything made sense. The disciples joyfully proclaimed the gospel and willingly died for it, just like Jesus. Because the Spirit is like a megaphone that amplifies Jesus and his message. Likewise, the Spirit, he'll continue that same work today. He continues to reveal the significance of Christ to us. I'm sure if you're a Christian, you can relate. This is a common experience for all believers. So if you believe in Jesus, you know the gospel. You think about the gospel. You dwell upon his goodness. But then, when you're not expecting it, the Spirit will use something like a sermon or a familiar Bible passage or maybe a Christ-centered song. And suddenly, some aspect of Christ's death and resurrection means more. And you'll find yourself in awe once again of his love. And you'll weep tears of joy that he should die in your place. That only happens because the Spirit's at work. Because that's what he does. He presses deeper the significance of Jesus to us. Because the Spirit and all that he does glorifies Jesus. You can see that for yourself in verse 14. Jesus says, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So when the Holy Spirit speaks, it's Christ who's speaking. When the Spirit ministers, it's Christ who is ministering. So that in everything that the Spirit does, he glorifies Christ. Because the Spirit is like a spotlight that shines brightly on Jesus in his message. Jesus is the point. And so the Spirit points to Jesus in everything. His ministry is to show the greatness of who he is and what he's come to do. And that's why, by the way, our worship service here, it centers on Christ. We worship Christ. We sing songs to Christ. We pray in Christ's name because he's the center point. We worship him by the power of the Spirit. It's centered on Jesus, not the Spirit. It's not for the Spirit. It's empowered by the Spirit because he is the helper. He is not the head. The Spirit is a spotlight shining brightly on Jesus and his message. And finally, the Spirit is like a pilot who guides us to Jesus and his message. Verse 13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." So even though life is increasingly complex, we Christians have a navigator who guides us into all truth. The Spirit helps us see the significance of Christ. He makes glorious the reality of Christ, and he makes clear the truth of Christ. The Spirit is speaking, Christian. Are you listening? the Spirit is guiding. Are you following? So I encourage my brothers and sisters in the Lord, when you read the Bible or you're listening to a sermon or you're fellowshipping with other Christians, when you're hearing the Scriptures read, whatever and so on, do it in anticipation that the Spirit is speaking. You see, this passage here, it's for everyone. Whether you are a non-Christian and need conviction, or you are a believer who needs guidance into all truth, this passage tells us a simple truth. Listen to the Spirit, because Christ is speaking. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you that you would love us so much to leave, to die, to be buried, to be raised, to be exalted in heaven. You loved us greatly, and to you we give you praise. Holy Spirit, we need your help. It is only by your work that we can recognize who Jesus is and that we can be changed by him. And so I ask that you would radically change us as individuals, and Holy Spirit, that you would radically change our church. I pray that we would lead the charge of feeling conviction and submitting to you. May it not be the case that you want to convict the world and that we would never want to be convicted. Please do your work in us first. Send us out, empowered to speak your truth and live it in front of this lost and dying world. I pray for conversations, interactions, meetings. I pray for people to come our way, people to come to our mind. I pray that you would orchestrate us relationships with non-believers that we could speak and live the truth to them. We need to do this because we want to be obedient, and that's your heart. We thank you that that is your heart. Make it ours as well. Holy Spirit, change us so that we may glorify Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.